Dick for that was some skill on display there. Got him. Oh my. That was good. Your voices sound sweet. You can turn your Bibles. You got your Bibles. Turn to John chapter 6. That's where we'll be this morning. John chapter 6. You know, there's a reason why that last hymn that we sung in the garden, it's a classic, and I'm pretty sure it's been a part of every Christian funeral service that I've ever been to, and for good reason. You know, you ask people who know that they're coming to the end of their life to identify some of their favorite psalms, and when you're at that place, now if I'm near the end of my life now, I don't know it, but I imagine that if I knew it, that I was in that place, that I know I'd identify that hymn, because it speaks to the truth that when you come to the end, you know, no matter how you've spent your life and however long it's been, when you come to the end, all that remains is you and God. And that relationship, that's what matters. That's what it all comes down to in the end. And to sing those words that I've known Him, that I've walked with Him, that I would be, I'd stay in the garden with Him, that would be my choice just to be with Him. I mean, what a blessing it is to be able to spend a lifetime cultivating that depth of relationship with God, that you can say, I mean, just give me, take everything else away. I just want to be with Him. We'll talk about that this morning. Let's pray before we go any further. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word. As we look into it now, we look into the words of your beloved Son spoken to the people here in John chapter 6, and spoken to us today, Lord, let them sink down deep into the depths of the roots of our hearts, and let them change us. Let them steer us in whatever direction you want to take us, Lord, toward your Son and your glory. I pray right now that you would break down whatever defenses we may have come in here with, that we've built around our hearts, and just let us lay bare before you, so that you might show us in your word what we need to see today, that we might draw near to you by your grace. So I pray for your blessing upon us. I pray for your aid to me, Lord, as I seek to do what is an impossible task in terms of human strength, that is to speak for you. So fill me with your Spirit, Lord, as I endeavor to speak from your word. Help me to do so with power and authority this morning, so that your saints might be built up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to take communion later. You see the plates here. You've been here long enough. You recognize what that means. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And I want to challenge you. You know, as often as you've done this, most of you, I know you've been going to church your whole lives. You know, you were in diapers in the church at one point in your life, and things have a way of becoming empty ritual when we've done them again and again and again and again. And you know the words to the psalms. You can sing them by heart without even thinking about them or letting the truth sink down deep. You can eat the bread and drink the cup and not really think about it. But I want to challenge you to sort of push against that, fight against that tendency, and really let the meaning of what we're doing here, especially with the communion, really sink in. You know, the Bible warns us not to do these things, you know, communion specifically, in what it calls an unworthy manner. You know, the Apostle Paul spoke to the Corinthian church in his letter and said, it's because of this. God has punished some of you in your church. Because some of you have even died, he said, because of the way you approach the table in an unworthy way. You do so stripping it of all of its meaning and the way in which it's to focus our attention on Christ and what he has done for us. So when we do these things, when we come together, when we sing, when we read the word, when we observe the Lord's table, let's be careful about what we are thinking about. And specifically, let's think about the fact that Jesus gave everything that a person can give to another person. When he came, when he took on flesh, when he came here, when he died on the cross for you, so that he could spend forever with you because he loves you. I mean, think about that. I mean, he gave you more than anybody has ever given you. Anybody's ever given me. I feel confident saying, I mean, has anybody ever died for you willingly? And so let's focus on it. Let's not lose sight of the fact that he gave everything. And what he wants from us, he wants to be everything to us. He's given everything to you so that he might become everything for you. That you can look upon him and just see everything you want and need. What he wants from us is for that old hymn, and we didn't sing this one yet, maybe we will this morning, to be true of our lives. In the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus. You know that one? You can have all this world, just give me Jesus. Now we sing that song. It's a beautiful melody. We know the words. But I wonder how often we really feel that way. I wonder how often it's true of us that we could say, no matter what, I can wake up with nothing. When I rise in the morning, I just want Jesus. It seems to me, and I'll just speak for myself, and I'll let you reflect on yourself, but it seems to me that the words oftentimes are, in the morning, when I rise, well, first of all, I'd like to rise in a bed. I mean, let's talk about creature comforts. You know, I'd like to be in a bed, in a nice, enclosed, climate-controlled environment with comfy sheets and a decent thread count. You know, I'm just saying, you know, that's when I wake up, there are things that I expect, and I know I expect them is because when somehow they're taken away, my attitude is affected. That's how you know when you really want something, when you've told yourself you need something. The test is take it away and see how you are. Are you the hymn writer there? Okay. Okay. Have you taken Jesus away? You can't do that? Okay, good. Then what are we talking about? I'm good. Right? That's the goal. That's what he wants. He's given everything to you so that he might become that for you. Right? And yeah, I'm not going to say it's wrong to enjoy the comfort of a bed, a place to sleep at night. But I'm reminded of times like when the scribe in Matthew chapter 8 comes to Jesus and he's become convinced that Jesus is worth following by something Jesus said or did or that this scribe heard secondhand maybe. For whatever reason, we're not told. He comes to Jesus and he says, I'm going to follow you. Good teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. And now I think if that's us, if we're Jesus in the story, and someone comes up and says, Janet, I'm going to follow you. Just tell me where to go. I'm going to follow you. Our tendency is to say, all right, hop on, get in. I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And you'd think that Jesus, I mean, didn't he come to snatch people, to get people, to get followers, disciples, to save people, to seek them out. But what does he say to this guy in Matthew chapter 8? He says, well, I'll tell you can follow me, but foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So by all means, follow. But know that there's some nights we're sleeping on the dirt. And sometimes we're just at the mercy of whoever will host us. Like, that's how I'm living. So if you want to follow, follow. Now, we're not told the outcome of the story. He just moves on. We don't know what the scribe decided. Matthew, next verse, he moves on. Jesus is talking to somebody else. I think we're meant to read that and look inward and say, what would I do? Would I follow? Would I go back to my bed? So that's a question. Is Jesus everything to us? As we look at the Gospel of John, right, that's a series. We're talking about life in his name. That's what John writes for. That's the aim he has, is that we would know this life in Jesus' name that Jesus is calling us to. And we want to see, well, what does that look like? We'll see this morning that the life Jesus intends for us to live is a life in which sometimes he might be all that we have. Sometimes we can lose everything but him. Sometimes. But all the time, he is all that we need. That's just true. Right? I don't need to convince you of that. I think what we need to hear and think about is he all that we want? Sometimes are we satisfied with just Jesus? So let's take a look at this interaction he has with the crowds in John chapter 6. So we'll start here in verse 22. John 6 and verse 22. It says this, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Okay, so here's what's going on here. So now Jesus has just performed one of his famous miracles, you know, the story of the feeding of the 5,000, right? So he's just fed the crowds, and everybody heard him teach, and everybody ate, and it was miraculous and wonderful, and everyone was satisfied. And then things get a little crazy. We'll get into that. And so Jesus withdraws from the crowd and sends his disciples away. They had come across the sea together in the one boat, and he sends the disciples away in the boat, and he stays behind to spend the night praying. And then, of course, the next thing that happens is he looks out onto the sea, and he sees his disciples struggling against the storm, and he doesn't have a boat, and Jesus is, I guess he's stuck. He doesn't have a boat, so what's he going to do? How's he going to get to the disciples? Oh, I know. He'll just walk on the surface of the sea. So that's what he does, and everybody's amazed. And then the people who stayed behind, the next morning they wake up, and nobody's there, but they know Jesus had stayed behind, but they can't find him, so they cross over the sea in the other boats, and they find him there, and they're asking, how did you get here? When did you get here? Verse 25, it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So this is the interaction Jesus has with these people. I'm not sure that it's the interaction they were expecting. I'm not sure they were expecting to find him here. But nevertheless, this is what we get. And the first thing to notice is it's interesting that he says to them, he calls out their motives immediately. Okay, you're seeking me, and I know why. And it's not because you saw a sign. Now, he contrasts the filling your bellies with the seeing signs as if the seeing signs is a good thing. Interestingly, in other places, he condemns people for seeking signs, right? A wicked and adulterous generation demands a sign, right? So, but here, he's saying, you saw the sign, but that's not why you're here. Not because you saw the miracle. You're here because I fed you, right? And the thing that he's saying here is, look, you're missing the point of what happened yesterday. Okay, yes, what happened yesterday was a miracle. It was amazing. You were all there. Everybody ate. It was an awesome time, right? And you were fed and you were satisfied. But the point of all of that was so that you would see through my power and what I provided for you, that you would see through that to who I am. Who I am, and that I have the ability, I have the power, I have the authority to meet your deepest needs. Because, contrary to how we feel sometimes, your deepest need is not actually filling your belly. Right? That's something we need to do, right? To live. And he knows that, right? The Father knows you need these things, right? But seek first the kingdom and righteousness. Your deepest need is not filling your belly. So he says to them, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which I'll give you, which the Son of Man will give you. And I think it's safe to say they don't fully grasp the illustration here, they don't really understand what he's trying to say, but they're trying. I give them credit. They say, okay, you say, don't work for this, but work for this. Well, okay, what do we have to do? What do we have to do to be doing the work that you're talking about? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. You believe in the one he has sent for you. Believe in me. So then he goes on, right, in verse 30. So they say to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. So here we are. We've got this crowd of people, this massive crowd, and I don't know how many of them made it back to the other side of the sea, but I think it's safe to say there's a lot of people here. They have just experienced this miraculous feeding. Now they find Jesus again. He's calling out their motives. He's saying, you didn't come because you saw a sign that points to who I am. You came because you wanted me to fill your belly. And then they say, okay, in verse 30, well, what sign do you do that we may believe you? And you know, I think it's easy for us to read this and think to ourselves, how stupid are these people? I mean, it was yesterday that they experienced this miraculous feeding, and now here they are again asking for another sign. Like, what more do they need to see? And you know, that's how I went into this, the beginning of this week, reading this story. And throughout the course of the week, I sort of became sympathetic toward these people. I think they're trying their best. I really do. You know, I mean, so they seek him out. He right away checks them on their motives, right? And you say, listen, you're working for temporary things. I need you to work for eternal things. And they say, okay, how do we do that? And he says, well, then believe in me. And so they say, well, what sign do you do? I think what they're thinking here is, if you are the one, if you're the one that we've been taught to expect, then you ought to be continually providing for us the way you did yesterday. I think that's why they reference the manna. Remember the story of the manna in Israel? When God would provide for them every day, right? The food, the bread from heaven, it would just appear on the ground, and they would go out and they came to depend on that for years. And so they said, well, what if you're the one, then you've got to at least be able to do that. Okay, so we ate yesterday. A few of us, our tummies are starting to rumble again. Deliver. Right? And I don't think they're demanding in a mean sort of way. I could be wrong, but I think they expect that this is what he should do for them if he is who he claims to be. But the problem, and Jesus sees it immediately and goes right after it, is that they're still so fixated on the things of this life, of this world, of their day-to-day agendas, their natural needs, which of course includes eating. And they think that the point of Messiah, the point of the prophet, the point of Jesus here is to satisfy those lesser hungers, both literal hungers and figuratively. Right? And he is not going to let them be satisfied with that. Probably because, do you remember the details of the story with the manna? It's just, so here's a people. They've been miraculously delivered from their captors in Egypt. God provides for them. He does miracles before them. He protects them. And they complain. And they think, oh, maybe we should go back to Egypt. And so he gives them the manna as bread. And it's every day another miracle, right? Another provision miraculously provided for us by God. It's right here. It's visible. It's a constant reminder of his miraculous care for them. And yet, eventually, we're sick of the manna. We're sick of it. We're sick of this bread. Come on. And they complain to Moses, give us meat, you know, give us something else. And then Moses complains to God, why'd you put me in charge of all these people? I can't do this alone. And I just picture God is like, is there one of my people who in the sight and in the light of my goodness is not going to complain today? One. Doesn't seem that way. But what God does is he gives them exactly what they're asking for. He says, fine, you want meat? Okay, I can do that too. And it says, and it's easy to miss the details of this. It says he sends a wind and it brings quail right into the camp. But go back and read. This is in Numbers chapter 11, okay? Because it's not just like everybody gets a bird. This is what it says. From one end of the camp, you can walk a day's journey and the ground is covered with quail a foot and a half deep. And from the other end of the camp, you can walk a day's journey and the ground is covered with quail a foot and a half deep. You wanted meat? Here you go. Here it is. Now, I've never gone bird hunting or anything like that. Some of you guys I know can fill me in on the details. But what I know is I know the smell of a dead animal. And I'm pretty sure that after a while, that camp was not a pleasant place to be, to say the least. I'm pretty sure that the fulfillment of Israel's wishes came to be, quite literally, a stench in their nostrils. Now, here's the point that I think is relevant to us today. And by the way, after that, God does punish some of them. He does. He gives them what they wanted, and punishment follows. We can choose to want what we want, to desire what we want, to reject God's teaching, to pray for what we want. And sometimes the scariest thing is God not saying no, but saying, all right, if that's what you want, I mean, despite the fact that all I've told you and shown you, if that's what you want, have it. And we see it in the Bible, we see it in that story and other stories, and we've seen it in lives, maybe your own, where that is just the worst. And we're reminded of who we are. And we echo Paul in Romans 8. We don't even know what to ask for like we should. And so Jesus, he's coming up against these people in John chapter 6. And he's saying, you're following me because I filled your bellies, and you're missing the point of who I am and your real needs that I came to satisfy. And they're saying, okay, well, give us like our forefathers had. Give us the manna. And he's like, don't you remember how that went? I'm not going to let you be satisfied with less than what I came for. I'm not going to let you be short-sighted. I'm not just going to give you what you're asking for right now because that's not what you need. That is the heart of a father, isn't it? A good one anyway. You know, a lot of you in here are parents. You could tell me stories of dumb stuff your kids wanted. I'm sure. We're living it. And at times, as the parent, as the caregiver, as the one who loves, no, I can't let you just be satisfied with that. That's not what you need. The people here in John 6 were doing the same thing that they were doing in Numbers 11 and the same thing that we do and people have been doing all throughout history. And that is, they saw the power of this man and they thought the thing to do is use his power to suit our agenda. That is no more clear than earlier in the chapter in verse 15. Because he feeds the people. And then it says, in 14 it says, the people saw the sign that he had done. And the people said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. And then in 15 it says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, I remember reading that as a kid, and maybe you read that and you think, that's weird. Isn't he the king? Like, isn't this the response he wanted? That people recognize who he is and they make him king? Isn't he to be the king of our lives? Why then, once he realizes that that's what they're going to do, hey, they saw me do this miracle, they're coming, and they're not going to resist, they're not going to stop until they stick a crown on my head and make me fight their battles for them, make me feed them, make me go conquer Rome for them. And he says, that is not what you really need. I came for what you need, and not for lesser things. If I give you lesser things, then that is good, and praise be to God for that. But don't think that is why I came. Ultimately, I came to fulfill the brokenness of your heart and your soul and restore you to God. And me being king and being trotted around fighting battles against Rome for you is not going to serve that purpose. I'm not here for your agenda, but for my Father's agenda, which is better for you, whether or not you realize it. That's not following, you know? To see what he can do and to say, I want to tap into that power to suit my agenda, my ideas, my wants and desires. That's not following. What does he tell people to do? Follow me. That's his consistent call, is follow me. When you think, wow, you can do some things, let me use those things to accomplish what I want to accomplish, who's leading and who's following in that arrangement? And we're called to follow him. We're called to follow him because he wants to satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. And he's not going to let us be satisfied for him to just be the town baker. Make me another loaf today, and that's all I need you for, because we need him for so much more, and we need to follow him. He says in verse 35, I am the bread. They said to him, remember, they say, okay, give us this bread always. And he says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. The life of a follower of Jesus is a life in which sometimes there's bread and sometimes there's not. But there's really always bread. There's always him. There's always him. And we will know the fullness of joy that he promises when we learn to let that be more satisfying than anything else, than any other bread, than any other food. I mean, until we get to the point where we can honestly say, I would rather starve to death with Jesus than eat my fill of whatever, you fill in the blank, whatever you think the best food in the world is. It's obviously beef Wellington, but whatever it is for you, like until you can say, I would forgo all of that and starve to death with Jesus, than have anything else without him. Until we get there, we are not ready to truly follow, truly know him and to live the life that he is calling us to. Right? He says a similar thing in John 4. I mean, you can flip back a couple chapters. He's talking with the Samaritan woman at the well. And they're at the well, and he asks her for a drink. And then he says to her, you know, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who was talking to you, you would ask me, and I'd give you living water. And she doesn't really understand that. But then he says to her, look, everyone, this is verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water from this well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. When we consistently satisfy our souls with Jesus alone, it becomes this sort of spring in us that just continually feeds us and waters us and satisfies us more and more, so that it gets easier over time to find satisfaction in him. And the way we do that, the way we start finding that satisfaction in him and making a practice of that, is to focus on the things that he has done for us. The ways he has provided, the lesser ways he has provided, and the ultimate way in which he has provided everything. Everything that a person could give to another person, he has given to us. And we focus on that. And we let that eclipse the other things in this world that we desire. The only way I know how to do that, how to grow in that, is just to continually remind ourselves of what he has done for us. And so that's what we're going to do now here as we take communion. I invite John, if you could come up and help me with serving the communion.